Please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. So last week we looked at Romans chapter 2 beginning with verses 1 through 3. And I'd like to read that to you just as an introduction to moving into verse 4 today. Romans 2 beginning in verse 1. Therefore, which refers back to what Paul had just written at the latter part of chapter 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man? When you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And then verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. Thank you. Thankful for Paul's writing this letter to the Romans and that it's included in our Bibles to teach us and help us. We pray that our minds would be open, our hearts would be open, and Father, that you might convict us of any sin that we have in our lives, that you might encourage us if you've enabled us to walk in your ways, and that we might come away rejoicing and refreshed. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we were going through the first three verses last week, and I said that Paul was addressing the moral person. Some believe that he was addressing Jewish people. Could have been. He does in the middle of the text. He talks about the Jew. If you look at verse 17, it says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God," but that's all the way to the middle of the chapter. I just take it that he's talking to a self-righteous moralist who would vehemently agree with Paul's stern warning of the wrath of God that was going to come upon those who behaved with the kind of moral abandonment that he listed in verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1. And if you're not familiar with Romans 1, 18 through 32, you should read that portion of Scripture. At the very end of listing the problems that these people who definitely were not Jewish people in chapter 1, God pronounced a three-part giving over to those people. And here's where we're going today with verse 4, but also in chapter 2 as a whole. These moralists, these self-righteous ones, Jewish or not, would read or hear Paul's indictment, God's actually, in chapter 1, and they'd heartily agree. They'd fully agree with that. And they would say amen to God's giving them over to the lusts of their hearts and impurity, verse 24, 1:24. They would really think that is exactly what they need to receive in their own bodies, the degrading passions of same-sex relations in verse 26. And it's summed up in the fact that God gave them over to a depraved mind, verse 28. These moralists would say, amen, Paul, off with their heads. These people are just rank. They need to be judged. But Paul then turned on these self-righteous moralists and declared that they also stand guilty before God and are without excuse, because even as they condemned others and judged others, they're guilty of the same. That's what he says. And in Romans 2:4, Paul explains that their own guilt is evidenced as they despise the riches of God's kindness, God's tolerance, and God's patience in their self-righteousness. Now here's the crux. The self-righteous moralist, Jewish or not, were thinking that they would not be touched by the wrath of God's judgment because they were somehow excused. Look at verse 3, the end of verse 3. Well, just the whole verse. But do you suppose, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, and then he says, that you will escape the judgment of God? For whatever reason, you know, a moralist is a person that holds to good morals. He lives by a standard of good that he prides himself on. And this is exactly what Paul is addressing here. And the moralist would think, I'm not that bad. God's not going to judge me. I've never murdered anybody. I've not committed adultery. I'm not a liar. I'm not a thief. Think of the rich young ruler, right? All these I have kept from my youth up. That's self-righteousness. When God's word says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. These people thought that God would not judge them. And if he is talking to the Jewish people, that was even worse because the Jewish people had the oracles of God. You see that in chapter 3, verse 2. This is a great blessing that they had, but they thought, at this time when this was written, they thought because they were Jewish, they'd never suffer the judgment of God because they were God's chosen people. Okay? So that's who Paul's addressing here, and it's really amazing. They did think that they would escape the judgment of God. And that's why Paul says, oh man, do you think that you will? Now, according to the Jewish notion, only the Gentiles would be judged. You remember the rift between the Jew and the Gentile? They thought of Gentiles as dogs. They wouldn't eat off the same plate as a Gentile. They'd cross the street to get away from a Gentile coming towards them. While all the Jews, the children of the kingdom of Messiah, would inherit the kingdom and not be judged. But Paul's addressing in his words here all respectable persons who, being impenitent, yet judge others. Those with a critical spirit, those with a judgmental spirit, and those who adopt an attitude and think that God is a loving God and might say to themselves in their own heart, well, he doesn't see me as such a bad person. I'm not a murderer or as bad as for him to send me to hell. Now here's the proposition. Paul warned all such people that they were standing in a state that took lightly or despised all God's merciful and gracious blessings, and that alone condemns them to his wrath. Let's look at Paul's accusation for their inexcusable contempt towards at least three manifestations of God's riches toward them as sinners. The riches of the goodness, the riches of his tolerance, and the riches of his patience. And while he's addressing all respectable people from his day, all the way to ours, because it's still applicable, there are many Old Testament examples of God's riches toward the Jews that they despised, and for that, which they did not give thanks to God, which leads them to God's judgment. And he is the ultimate judge over all men, even as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4:1, which says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead. Now, let's look at the first manifestation of the richness of God. It's the riches of God's goodness. In verse 4, it begins with a little word, or. Verse 4 says, or. And we might take that as, well, Paul gives one indictment in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, to those people that are judgmental and so forth and so on. And then there's a possible alternate indictment beginning in verse 4, but that's not what he's doing. In verse 4, Paul's not providing an alternate view that they should not interpret the fact that God's wrath had not yet fallen on them as proof that they were beyond judgment. Instead, it's a rhetorical question that brings to light the false assumptions of the person addressed in verse 3. That assumption was that they would not face a judgment because of their position towards God or their standing with God in their own minds. But when a person engages in judgment of others and does so in a robust and aggressive way, that person is assuming a role that has not been given to him by God. He's actually usurping God's role as judge. And that's culpable. He's culpable for that. Romans 2:4 states that they are thinking lightly. Thinking lightly, it's one Greek word actually in the Greek. And this is what it means, to think down upon something or to so despise or scorn or hold in contempt something, to not care for it because it's thought to be without value. That's the indictment Paul's talking to the moralist, to that self-righteous person that's condemning others while excusing themselves. And he says, you are despising the riches of God. The implication that one considers the object of little value or as unworthy of one's notice or consideration is exactly what they were doing with these three manifestations of God's richness towards them. God's kindness, that's the very first one. Kindness, that word could be translated goodness. It is in many of your translations. And it's a wonderful word. It's a word that is used and seen in Christ as he related to the woman that was caught in adultery, right? Remember all the Pharisees and Sadducees? They had caught her in the very act. So like there's no denying this. This wasn't gray. This was black and white. She was an adulterer. And they caught her and they brought her to Jesus because they wanted to trip him up and said, what should we do with her? And he bent down, you remember, and he wrote in the sand. Nobody knows what he wrote. And man, there's been a lot of ink wasted on that. We don't know. So why speculate? We do know that it was convicting. And then he said to him after he did it a second time and wrote, we do know that he said, let anyone who has not sinned throw the first stone to stone her. And they just all faded away, right? Now that was the goodness of Christ being displayed towards that woman. There's another instance where that kindness was seen toward the woman that anointed his feet with oil. And you remember Judas was just irate, the thief. He loved money so much that he sold his own Savior out, right? And he condemned that woman because that oil was worth so much, a year's salary, basically. And she anointed the feet of the Savior with that. And he went to bat for her. And it's recorded in the scripture for all to see from that time forward. That, too, was the goodness of Christ displayed there. The kindness that he shows to his people. Well, the Old Testament is full of examples of God's kindness to his people, and even though they pushed back on it, we see his goodness in preserving his people, his power to preserve. From the very first chapters of the Bible, the preserving care of God is displayed. He provided every tree which had fruit to be food for us. He provided food for us. He also saw the man. He was alone. He said, it's not good. Everything was good. It's not good for the man to be alone. And so he created a woman for the man. And he showed them after they sinned. After they sinned, he showed them the way that they could atone for their sin using coats of skin, the first sacrifice in the Bible. How many times, let me think, how many times has he preserved you and your family? How many times? That amazing extra overtime that came just as the mortgage payment was due, which you didn't have money for, preserving you. That was not a coincidence. It was the providence of God. That urge that stopped you just as a car was racing through a red light. Ever have that happen? I'm having it happen more and more. I drive so defensively now. It's like everybody's zoned out or something. It's really scary out there. All those close calls that you can bring back to your memory from the time you were a child to date was simply God's preserving power over you. Do not despise his goodness, people. Or how about how he has provided for you? My mind goes to the Israelites in the wilderness and their complaining spirit. Would to God that we had died by the Lord's hands in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And God provided manna and meat for them. God's provision for them. So not only his preserving power, his providing power, how has he provided for you in your life? Every breath that we take is dependent upon him. Every breath. The mercy of God. The fact that he has not enacted his just judgment on you for your sins is his ongoing provision for you. There's a verse in the scripture that said, the Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Yet people are quick to despise God's provision for them. In the same way that that good moralist in Romans chapter 2 despised the riches of his kindness. Don't despise his goodness. A third way in which we could despise the riches of his goodness is protection from God. Again, I remember the Old Testament accounts of God destroying the enemies of Israel in order to protect his chosen people. Probably the most obvious instance of God's protection in the Old Testament is a story about three young men that got thrown into a fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They would not recant before Nebuchadnezzar, and they were thrown into a fiery furnace from which a fourth appeared and saved them. Yet how many times can we recount where we have seen God and his protection of us? A very simple example of God's hand of protection over us, and I can say this categorically to everyone sitting here. You made it through COVID. You did not die. There were thousands of people that died. You made it through. Don't take that lightly. Don't throw your nose up at that. Many didn't. And that leads us to the second account of God's riches the moral man is prone to despise. The first is his goodness. The second is the riches of his tolerance. His tolerance. The word used for tolerance in 2:4 is a word that also translate it forbearance, and it's a word that means to hold back, and here in 2:4 it means the suspension of a deserved wrath that will bring a truce, but eventually there will be judgment if the sinner does not repent. So this tolerance, think of it as a truce, as a holding back for the time being punishment for your sin. God has held back deserved punishment in many stories from the Old Testament. I think of the brazen serpent. When affected with disease and threatened by disease, COVID is one I just gave you an example of. But the brazen serpent in Numbers 21, God provided a truce. After Israel had sinned, he sent judgment their way. And he provided then a way of escape. And he said, if any of you will listen to my word and obey me, just look upon that raised serpent. Just look. And those that looked were healed. And those that didn't died. A very, very real protection and tolerance. He should have just wiped them all out. But he didn't. He made a way of escape for them. How about being threatened by danger? Can think of no greater danger than the flood that enveloped the entire earth. Noah and seven others were threatened by the worst catastrophe the earth had ever seen. Yet it was the coming wrath of God on the incessant, unrepentant sin of the world. Yet God's tolerance was seen in that he waited 120 years from the time he warned Noah about the flood until the flood actually took place. God's mercy waited 120 years. 1 Peter 3:20 reminds us, when we were at one time disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. He uses it in the New Testament as an example of the tolerance of God. While the ark was being prepared, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And so he protects when threatened by danger. And there's also Lot, who God warned, and he was so thick-headed, it took an angel to take him by the hand and lead him out of Sodom and Gomorrah. But he did. He did. And that was a providential act showing the forbearance of judgment on him. And finally, when threatened by death, God shows tolerance when threatened by death. There is no greater example of this than King Hezekiah. He laid on his bed mortally ill, and yet he prayed to Yahweh to spare him. And God said, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you. Listen to that. These are not just stories. These are not fairy tales. God gave him 15 more years to his life. He was about to die. And God said, because of your prayers and your tears, I will give you 15 more years. That is the tolerance of God. That is his character, one of mercy and graciousness and forgiveness. The Lord truly is slow to anger and abundant in mercy, forgiving wrongdoing and violation of his law. But he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, inflicting the punishment of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Numbers 14. Always a balance in the scripture. Always a balance. Now thirdly, there is the despising of the riches of God's patience. There's a despising of his goodness. There's a despising of his tolerance or long-suffering. And there is a despising of his patience. This word patience means patience with people. One old divine defined it as the characteristic of a man who has it in his power to avenge himself, but deliberately does not use it. He deliberately does not use it. And this is so to the point of this man in Romans 2:4, because they were some who thought, if God's not showing his judgment on me, he'll not judge me. And they deceived themselves. That would be a deadly misunderstanding if you're sitting here this morning thinking, I'm not doing so bad. God must be blessing me. I have a beautiful home. I've got a good family. I've got a halfway decent car. I even have a nice fishing boat or fish shack or whatever other toy you want to say. And you deceive yourself into thinking, he must be happy with me. I will not face his judgment. Careful. Careful. Now, if you've confessed your sin to him and repented and called on the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, then all of your sin is forgiven, past, present, and future. And according to Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. You do not need to worry about this. But we're talking about the person that thinks he's pretty good, the moralist, the one who judges everybody else by his standards and not God's standards. That's who we're talking about here. It's very interesting. 2 Peter 3:9, I've already talked about it. The Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. He's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but all come to repentance. You know, some people just laugh when we talk about Bible prophecy, and they just shake their heads, and I'm talking about some Christians. They just like, hey, things are just going on like they've always gone on, year after year, generation after generation. Where is the sign of his return? Right? You know what they're doing when they do that? They're despising his word. They're thinking little of it. It doesn't really register with them. They're thinking lightly of it. Now, this patience has a clear objective. This patience is to lead to repentance. This goodness is to lead to repentance. This tolerance is to lead to repentance. And hence, that's why Paul is so adamant to rebuke this person and try to shake them into consciousness. Isaiah 30:18 says this, "And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious to you." That he may be gracious to you. "And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you." Ezekiel 18:13 says, "Have I any pleasure in all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" You know, maybe some of you are confused about repentance and what it actually means. And I know, you know, some that are Bible students, Sunday school students, you might have studied the words for repentance and everything. I want to give you a really simple example that will help you understand what repentance is. You are walking in one direction, thinking and living one way. Repentance is to turn around and begin to walk in a totally different direction with a total different perspective. That's repentance. So the Bible tells us that we should believe God and repent, or repent and turn to God. And that's what repentance is. Because he's not willing that any should perish. That is his character. It's his kindness that leads to repentance. The Greek word for leads, look at verse 4. It says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to your repentance?" Okay, that word leads is a simple word, ago. And it's spelt just like you would think, A-G-O, ago. It's a Greek. And it means to lead along, to bring along, to carry, to move, or impel. It's a strong word. And a goal is used figuratively of forces or influences that affect the mind. Okay? Think of John 6 and God drawing, impelling people to believe. And here, the force is the kindness of God, which continually, because it's in the present tense, continuously leads sinners to repentance. That's amazing grace. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. That is the character of God. He's not willing that any should perish. He doesn't rejoice in the death of his people. It is not the badness of man, but the goodness of God that brings us to repentance. And it's not the holiness of God or his stern justice that bring men to repentance. It's the kindness, his goodness, his love, his forgiveness, his mercy, his grace. To summarize things, almost every one of us, okay, are plagued by a vague and undefined hope of impunity. And even before we believed, we had that thought in our mind, a kind of idea that the judgment of God cannot happen to me. That won't happen to me. But the moralists, Jewish one or not, went further because they openly claimed exception from the judgment of God. And Paul is addressing this for them, as well as just a plain old secular good guy. Thus they despised and traded on his manifest mercy in not yet judging them. And it was indicative of the fact that he would not judge them according to their mindset, their worldview. Because the boom hadn't fallen, it would not fall. And that was their reasoning. Now, such people think in their heart, God will forgive. God is a God of love. He will forgive. Yes, to err is human. All of us have blown it. Come on. God knows that. He'll forgive. He would never send me to hell. Au contraire. Au contraire. Simple illustration may help us to sum up Romans 2:4 today. Suppose there's a child, and this child did something that was heinous, terrible heartbreak to the parents. Yet even though he brought great sorrow to their hearts, they freely forgave him. And then the child, at that moment, would be faced with one of two alternatives. A child, he may go on and do the same heart-wrenching thing again, thinking in his mind, oh, my parents will forgive me again, and thereby counting on their long-suffering, patient love and forgiveness so that he can indulge in his grievous act. That's one way, right? Many people today think like that about God. I know I've sinned. I've known I've blown it. Yeah, but he's a forgiving God. He's a merciful God. He's a loving God. He loves me, and I know that he will forgive me. Sometimes even going into the sin, their mental gymnastics are playing that over in their mind. I know I'm going to sin, but he's forgiving. He'll forgive me for this. He's forgiven me for all the other times. The other attitude this child could have would be that he is so overwhelmed with the forgiveness that he received from them that it breaks his heart. He is humbled by that. He is broken. And he determines to spend the rest of his life trying to be worthy of the forgiveness that was granted to him by his parents. That's the right response. These that deceive themselves into thinking that God's patient endurance of their sinful life means that he will never judge them is the most dangerous place in the world to be. Yet so many people hear this simple verse, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And they simply go to one aspect of that, continue to live in sin, telling themselves over and over, God loves the world, God loves the world, and they despise the riches of his goodness. When those riches of goodness are there to lead them to repentance. In closing, I just want to read you a number of verses, and I'll close in prayer. The Word of God says this, Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they will become like wool. Or how about this one? Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. There is only one way of salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to me but through my Father. Here's Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me, hear that your soul may live. That is the character of our God, our Creator. And though all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, he continually calls out to us to come. Come, repent. Matthew 11 says, Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. And I know some of you are listening, and you're burdened. You don't know which way to turn. You don't know which way is up. Come to me, Jesus says, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a promise. If you truly go to him sincerely, he will give you rest. Rest for your soul. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He is not an ogre. Yes, I said he's a judge, and he is a judge. But meanwhile, he's holding out with both hands mercy and love and forgiveness and grace. And he pleads with you to come to him. In John 6, we read, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me will never thirst. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Once you're in and he has embraced you because you have repented and believed, you're in. And he says very clearly, I will never cast you out. Here at Beacon, we say it's like getting on the escalator going up. Once you get on that escalator, you will reach the top. Even if perchance you turn around and start walking down the up escalator, you're still moving up. That is the way it is with God. Final verse, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me actually will never die. Here's a question for you. Jesus asked it. Do you believe? Do you believe? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, just sobering thoughts today about despising your goodness. We're so easily led to do such things. And Father, we would ask you to help us to repent from that. Father, deal with our judgmental, censorious spirits that are so quick to point the finger, forgetting that we ourselves are also sinners. Oh God, let us have more of your character. Let us exhibit love and joy and peace and gentleness and kindness and goodness. Father, those are the fruit of the Spirit. And those are the things that you want to transform our lives to display. And so often we fail because we judge others unjustly, even while we're doing the same things that they do. Forgive us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.